السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين، أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل هذه سبيلي أدعو إلى الله على بصيرة أنا ومن اتبعني، وسبحان الله وما أنا من المشركين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Surah Yusuf is the only chapter in the Quran which continuously narrates in a chronological order the story of one of the significant prophets mentioned in the Quran. There are about 25 prophets which are mentioned in the Quran. Among those, the most which is mentioned by name is the Prophet Musa, ala nabina wa ala alihi afdhalus salatu wassalam. Of course, the Prophet Muhammad is mentioned many times, not by name, but indirectly. So Allah says in many places in the Quran, ya ayyuhan nabi, or ya ayyuhan rasul, he is mentioning our Prophet. But by name, the most which is mentioned is the Prophet Musa. Yusuf is also mentioned by name, mostly in the chapter which is dedicated to him. And it's a continuation from the beginning all the way till about a few verses before the end of the chapter. And it's a continuous revelation to the Prophet. The Prophet is receiving this continuously, and he is transmitting it to those who record the Quran, transcribe the Quran from his lips. Towards the end of the story, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, after the story of Yusuf in the Qur'an is complete, of course there's another side of the story which is mentioned in our literature, in our ahadith, but the main points are mentioned here in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet that you were not there, we revealed to you these events, and some people will not believe you. And some people generally, they won't believe in your message, not just the story. وَمَا أَكْثَرُ النَّاسِ وَلَوْ حَرَصْتَ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ. Most people that you come across, they are not mu'min, they are not believers of these stories. And Allah tells the Prophet that this will not benefit you, and it will not harm you. It's not going to benefit nor harm you, that they do not believe in you. In one part of the Qur'an, Allah says, even if there is one person who believes in you, one significant person that believes in you, then it is enough. قُلْ كَفَى بِاللَّهِ شَهِيدًا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَكُمْ وَمَنْ عَنْدَهُ عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ. That it is enough for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that the one who has the knowledge of the book, عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ, believes in you. That's it. You don't need anyone else in among humankind to believe in you. This person who has the knowledge of the book, عِلْمُ الْكِتَابِ, according to the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, this is a reference to Imam Ali alayhi salam, the one who has the knowledge of the book. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him, after revealing the story of Yusuf, that some people will believe, some people will not believe. But you, it should not harm you. You should have discernment. You should have basira. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي. Tell them, this is my path. This is my sabil. This is my way. قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُو إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. That I invite to Allah for my sake and for the sake of those who follow me. وَسُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ وَمَا أَنَا مِنَ الْمُشْرِكِينَ. And praise to be Allah, I am not to associate any partners with him. But he speaks here about basira. He speaks about discernment. Now basira, looking at it from a linguistic point of view, comes from basar. What is basar? Basar is vision. Vision of the eyes is called basar in Arabic. Basira is also vision, but it is another type of vision. A vision of what organ? The heart. So this is called basar from the eyes, and this is called basira. The vision of the eyes, the vision of the heart, when your heart is awake, when it is able to distinguish between right and wrong. This is what we call discernment, when you are conscious and when you are mindful. We need discernment. Our entire life is a journey of us trying to understand why we were created. And to understand why we were created, we need discernment. We need basira. Only when we have basira, we are ready to depart from this world into the next world. And our entire narrative, if you write a book on your life, a story on your life, from the day that you were born until the day that you depart this life into the next, it's all a journey for most people of self-understanding. You know, there could be segments or chapters or years where you're not trying to discover yourself. You don't care. You're a teen, you're a young adult, you're a child, and you don't care about discovering yourself. But at some point, you're going to want to discover yourself. What was I created for? Why was I created? What is this earth? What is this universe? What's the purpose? There has to be a higher purpose. And this is why it's important to turn to something which is higher than ourselves. Something which is superior to our understanding. An entity which understands more than we understand. Because the answer to these questions, why do I exist? Why does this world exist? Why do bad things happen to good people? All these deep questions, they're not answered by the things which we create. They're not answered by science or technology. These don't provide the answers of why we exist. They entertain us. Maybe they'll help us understand some things in this universe. But the essence of our existence and our creation, that can only be answered by something which is extraordinary, an extraordinary entity. And that's where religion and spirituality is important. And that's why people become attached to religion. When they begin to understand it properly in its proper context, they become attached to it. Because religion becomes the answer of that book, the book of your life. That entire 70 or 80 or 100 years, the answer comes through religion. Religion is the narrative of my existence. It answers why I exist. What was I created for? And if there is a higher purpose. To understand the answer to these questions, we have to have discernment. We have to have basira. Now, once we have basira, once we have that discernment, once we have an answer to our questions, then we are ready to depart from this life into the next life. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Every human being, before passing from this life onto the next life, there are priorities. When you have discernment, when you have basira, when you're searching for the answers, there are priorities. One priority, one trend that you find, is that people in their journey in searching for answers, people want forgiveness. Because within this journey, there are many mistakes that we make. And forgiveness is extremely important. Sometimes you want forgiveness from people, and sometimes you want forgiveness from God. Regardless of your background, every single person who has discernment, who is able to see the Quran is currently is frequently telling the Prophet that those who receive guidance are the ones with open hearts. There are some people with open hearts, with an open understanding, and there are some people who there are locks on their hearts. They will not understand. And it will not, the message will not benefit them nor hurt them. So those people who their hearts are open, they have questions. People want forgiveness. I might have shared this story with some of you a few months ago, but I was listening to a talk given by an emergency medical responder a while back. And this emergency medical responder, he was describing his job. He said that a part of my job is that when accidents happen, when road accidents or accidents in the home happen, I'm called for rescue. And he says that as an emergency responder, I am taught to deal with a condition known as imminent doom. Some people, I know that that's it, they're going to die. There's nothing that's going to save them. I can't do anything for them. Nothing can do anything for them. No one can do anything for them. This symptom is called imminent doom, when death is, it's certain. He says, I have to brace myself, that's it. He says that this was very, very problematic for me. Because when faced with imminent doom, you don't want to tell a person that you're about to die. When you're looking a person in the eyes and he's about to die, you don't want to be the person to tell him that you're about to depart. There's no more help. He says, so I was faced with a dilemma. Every time I would come across a person who had been in a horrible accident, I knew that they were about to die, I would lie to them. They would ask, at the last few moments of their life, they would ask, they would tell me, because I'm the emergency responder, they would tell me, am I going to die or am I going to make it? He says, in many cases, I knew that they were going to die, but I would lie about it. Because I couldn't face myself. I didn't have the courage to tell this person that you were about to die. He says, it bothered me every single time. Because the last thing that came out of my mouth to this person was a lie. And this lie was concerning their very existence. So, he said, one day I decided to tell the truth. He said, I came across a young man who had gotten into a horrendous motorcycle accident, and he was about to die. There was nothing I could do for him. So he turned to him, and the young man told him, am I going to die? He said, let me try telling the truth for once. Why do I have to lie? Let me try telling the truth. He said that I was expecting him to react with rage, with sadness. I thought he was going to be hysterical. I thought he was going to lose himself. He said, as soon as I told him that I can't do anything for you, you're about to die, he said he was overwhelmed with a sense of calmness, complete calmness. So he said, when I saw this reaction, I took this on as my trend, my practice. Every time I met a person with imminent doom, I told them the truth, that you are about to pass away. He said, none of them were hysterical. None of them were raging, none of them were shouting. Once they knew that they were, you know, just a few minutes or a few seconds away. He said, once I did this, I began to notice trends. So he's speaking about his trends, the trends that he notices in people. He says, number one, people want forgiveness. I come across people that just want to be forgiven. He says, I came to a man who was about to pass away. I told him, you're about to pass away. So he begins to tell the medical responder that I just want forgiveness from my children because I've spent many years away from them. I've neglected them. He says, this is one thing that people want towards the end of their life. See, because now it's not only their eyes are open, their hearts are open. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ The Qur'an says that there are things that we fight with our eyes, but our hearts are sure of them. Death is one of those things. Our heart is sure that we are going to die. He says one thing that they wanted was forgiveness. He said a second trend is that the people I came across wanted to be remembered. They wanted to be remembered for something. They would tell him, this is what they would say to him. They would ask him, are you going to remember me or are you going to forget me? This person that they just meet for a few minutes, but he's the last person that they're going to meet, they want to be remembered, even by a total stranger. So they want forgiveness. They want to be remembered. And he said the third is that they want to know that their life had meaning. He said, I came across a woman who her car had been struck from the side. An old woman, her car had been struck from the side. She was stuck in the car. We couldn't do anything. She was about to die. And so I began to converse with her, because he starts conversating with this patient, as you know, in their last few moments, to bring them some sort of peace. He said, this woman, if I remember correctly, he said, she could not raise children of her own, so she began to adopt children, underprivileged children, and she would pay for them, and she would pay for their education into their future. So she would raise underprivileged children. All she wanted to know was that her life had meaning, that she affected another person's life in a positive way. Whether we know it or not, we're going to ask ourselves these questions at one point of life. Let's pray to Allah that we are lucky enough to ask ourselves these questions, that death does not come in a way where we are completely absent-minded. Because many people, when death comes to them, they're not given that chance. Their mind is somewhere else completely. And this is what the Quran says. أَفَأَمِنُوا أَن تَأْتِيَهُمْ غَاشِيَةٌ مِّنْ عَذَابِ اللَّهِ In this Surah Yusuf. أَوْ تَأْتِيَهُمُ السَّاعَةُ بَغْتَةً وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ The hour will come, the day of judgment. وَهُمْ لَا يَشْعُرُونَ They do not know. They're in a completely different world. Death comes to them and they are completely absent-minded. They are not mindful. They are not conscious. But people who are conscious, they begin to ask themselves these questions. It's important to ask ourselves these questions. I think personally, you may disagree with me, but I think that the most fulfilling thing which answers the questions, these specific questions, and provides comfort for me personally is the religion of Islam, the qualities and the values of the religion of Islam, and especially when you are on the path of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. There is nothing more fulfilling, there is nothing more enriching than being on the path of Ahlul Bayt, being on the path of Islam. You know, it's said that one of the companions, Abu Dharr al-Ghifari was an outspoken critic. He was a very outspoken critic of the government of the time, during the time of the third Khalifa. If you remember in Ramadan, I showed you a map of where Abu Dharr was taken. You know, he began in the Arabian Peninsula with Banu Ghifar, where his family was, and then he came to Mecca, and then he went back. And then from there he migrated to Medina, and he stayed in Medina. And then during the time of the third Khalifa, he was very critical, he was very outspoken. So the third Khalifa sent him to Damascus, where Muawiyah was stationed. He was the governor there. Muawiyah couldn't stand him either, so he sent him to Jabal Amil. They couldn't stand him there, so they brought him back, because he was outspoken, because he would speak the truth. When he saw corruption, he would talk about it. He didn't stay silent. So during this whole process, you know, they didn't know what to do with him. So they would send him people to give him money. So it is said that one day they sent two people to his house to give him something, you know, to bribe him so that he can, you know, some hush money, what they call hush money, so he can be quiet. So they walked into his house and they found nothing, absolutely nothing. No paintings, no... You know, no comfy couches, no drapes, no chandeliers, nothing like this. No TV, no surround sound, none of that. Very, very, very simple living. Very simple life. So they turned to him, they said, you know, here's the money that we've been ordered to give you. He says, I don't need your money. I'm already wealthy. I'm already rich. They turned to him, they say, you have nothing. What do you have in the home? He says, I have none. This is what you see. He lifts up, you know, the comforter that he had, and there was two loaves of bread. He says, I have two loaves of bread. This is what I have. They said, you have nothing. He says, no, I don't say I don't have nothing. He says, I am rich. I am wealthy. And this is his words. I am wealthy with the wilayah of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This has enriched me. This has given me meaning. This has answered my questions to life. So I believe that the most fulfilling thing that answers these questions the question of forgiveness, the question of remembrance, the question of meaning, all of this comes from religion. However, it has to be a proper understanding of religion. Why do I say this? Because people today, see, when you look at a group like ISIS, ISIS, compared to other groups, compared to other terrorist organizations, wouldn't you agree that they're a little bit more successful than the others? They're able to recruit more. You know, they have these, every time they have a beheading or every time one of these atrocious acts, you know, it's like it's made in a basement in Hollywood somewhere. You know, the sound effects and the lighting and all of these. And I don't recommend you watch their videos, but sometimes when you see pictures of a clip or something, you see what kind of evil they're producing. It's like a Hollywood movie. The way they are able to attract people. Do you know how many people they're attracting from the United, young people from the United States and from Europe and from Australia and from inside the Muslim world? They're attracting them by the dozens. They're attracting them by the hundreds. They said the other day that at least 500 young people have gone from England, the UK alone, in order to join them in Syria. The other day they had the controversy, if you're following, three young girls. The three young girls who just casually, you know, they just casually left. They booked a ticket from London to Turkey, and from there, you know, it's an open border. You're allowed to cross. And what's confusing for many people is that they look and they say, well, these are girls who, you know, they're going to good schools. Their parents are taking care of them. So what does that mean? It means that it's not just a matter of fighting for your religion. There are much deeper assumptions. See, these deep questions that we ask, and this is why as we progress in time, the fitna is becoming harder and harder and harder. You notice this? See, for the Muslims, the first Muslims that existed, let's go back 1400 years. Look at the Muslims that existed during the time of the Prophet. The enemy was known for the most part. There were some enemies among the Muslims, and the Prophet and Allah tells the Prophet that there are hypocrites among you. You might not know them, but we know who they are. But for the most part, those who fought against the Muslims, there were no civil wars during the time of the Prophet, correct? The enemy was known. When did the civil wars begin? A few decades later. The enemy was unknown. Many people were confused. And then it began to accentuate more and more. And you notice a trend when you look at history. The more that we progress as an entire Muslim nation, the harder it becomes to identify the enemy. The harder it becomes to identify where the true fitna is sprouting out from. Because it's not just about money. You know, the Taliban or Al-Qaeda, maybe they used to pay people money. These people, they know how to exploit people's inner feelings. So we're talking about, for instance, forgiveness. Everyone wants forgiveness. I need forgiveness from people. I need forgiveness from God. Look at what they do with forgiveness. Forgiveness and salvation, they make it seem that if you fight under this banner, then no matter what happens, you are going to be forgiven. Doesn't matter if you kill innocent people. You are fighting for a greater cause. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Quran praises those who make the word of Allah the highest. وَكَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا. Those who make the kalima of Allah, the word of Allah, the command of Allah the highest. It doesn't matter what happens. See, they begin to twist these concepts. They begin to twist the concept of forgiveness. Forgiveness is guaranteed from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't matter if innocent people are killed. You want to give meaning to your life? You want to give significant? You want to be remembered throughout history? Then kill a few innocent people. This is exactly what happens. You want to perpetuate your name? You want to perpetuate your genes and your legacy? Then kill some people and we'll reward you with women. And you get to have children. Those children will perpetuate your legacy and your names into the future. They're rewarded. For violence, they are rewarded. And that's why you notice they are becoming more and more violent every day. More and more reckless. Did you see today what they did in one of the museums in northern Iraq, in Mosul? There are statues which have existed for thousands of years, literally thousands of years, all brought down and broken and destroyed. For what reason? Is anybody worshiping these idols? Is anyone prostrating to these idols? Nobody is prostrating to them. What's the reason behind destroying them? What good is it going to do when you destroy? Leave them alone. This is a part of history. But when you are intellectually bankrupt, see, learn this term. Sometimes you're zero in the bank. You're financially bankrupt. What is worse than being financially bankrupt is when you are intellectually bankrupt. When you are intellectually bankrupt, you begin to resort to extreme measures like this. So see, these concepts such as forgiveness, such as wanting to be remembered, such as wanting to have meaning, there are positive ways of doing this, and there are negative ways of doing this. And this is why, this isn't a new phenomenon. It may be harder to distinguish these days, but it's nothing new. The same people who fought against Amir al-Mu'mineen, what did they say to him? What was their slogan? لا حكم إلا لله, or إن الحكم إلا لله. That there is no authority except the authority of Allah. They are saying this to Ali ibn Abi Talib. Is there a more genuine statement in this world? That there is no authority except to Allah? There is no more genuine. This is the truest thing that you can say. That there is no authority except the authority of Allah. When you say, La ilaha illallah, there is no God but Allah. This is the most sincere, genuine statement. But this very same genuine, sincere statement is twisted. And to imply a meaning which is not valid. They told him, Ya Ali, since now you have accepted the arbitration, since now you have accepted to solve this conflict through arbitration with this enemy Muawiyah, then you yourself are a disbeliever as well. And you have no authority. That there is only authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does he reply to them? He says to them, كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ يُرَادُ بِهَا بَاطِلٍ. كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ means what? A statement which is haqq, true. It is genuine. This is the most genuine of statements. That there is no authority except the authority of Allah. كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ. By God, this is a true statement. كَلِمَةُ حَقٍ يُرَادُ بِهَا بَاطِلٍ. What does that mean? What is implied is batil, is void. You can't use this. Stop twisting the words of God to say that I don't have any authority. I am the Khalifa. I am the legitimate Khalifa. You cannot fight against me by using verses of the Quran. You want the Quran. You want the meaning of the Quran. I am the meaning of the Quran. One day, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he turns to these people and he brings the Quran. They wanted the Quran. They wanted only the Quran, and they wanted only the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's it. They said, we're not going to accept anyone's statements. We're not going to accept anyone's judgment except the judgment of the Quran. He said, do you accept the judgment of the Quran? Okay, ask the Quran. He brought the Quran in front. Ask the Quran. Can you ask the Quran? Will the Quran, you know, have a voice and will reply to you? The Quran needs a voice. Who is the voice of the Quran? Who do we believe the voice of the Quran is? Imam Ali alayhi salam. He is the voice of the Quran. So you have to be able to see the irony. You have to be able to detect the irony behind these kinds of statements that they make. Sometimes it's very hard. It's very hard. But when you are selective, see, when people are selective of verses of the Quran, verses of the Hadith, it requires you to know more than them in order to be able to point out that they are selective. I'll give you an example. See, when people like ISIS, when they commit their atrocities, when they kill people, they use verses of the Quran, correct? Every time they kill someone, they issue a statement, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, you know, and then they have these cliches and words, I don't know where they brought it from. وَالصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ الضَّحُوكِ الْقَتَّالِ. Have you heard this? الضَّحُوكِ الْقَتَّالِ. We send our blessings upon, what does Al-Dahuk Al-Qattal means? The smiling murderer. This is their name for the Prophet. The smiling murderer. This is what they call the Prophet. They don't call him by Al-Dahuk Al-Qattal, the smiling murderer. This is their Prophet, the smiling murderer. And then they say, well, this is what Allah says in the Quran. And this is what Imam Fulan says. And this is what Imam Donkey says. They bring words which are convincing in themselves if we do not have knowledge of the Quran, and if we do not have knowledge of the Hadith, and if we do not have knowledge, adequate knowledge of history. And this is why it's confusing for a lot of people. That's why it's convincing when you put it on CNN and when you put it on Fox News. They'll talk about those verses of the Quran. They'll talk about these ahadith. They'll talk about this and that. For a person who doesn't, for a normal Westerner who doesn't know any better, he'll say, okay, yes, this is Islam, because that's exactly what Islam is doing. But they are selective. They choose some verses of the Quran, and they take them out of context. You know, most of the verses they use in the Quran are verses which are completely abrogated. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers to fight against the polytheists. Which polytheists? The polytheists at that time, those who were in Mecca, the verses were delivered by hand, not in Medina. Where were they delivered to? Surah At-Tawbah, chapter number 9. This is the chapter that they like to quote. They were delivered to Mecca, and only to Mecca. It was only concerning those people who were a threat against the Muslims. But if a person does not threaten you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, and many other verses, verses that you will never see them choose, because they are selective. It says that you should not go against those who make peace with you, no matter of their account, no matter of their religion, no matter of what they believe. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forbid you from doing justice, even to those from other religions. So when you selectively take, going back, when you selectively take verses from the Quran and the Hadith, then you are able to twist them. And that's when it gets tricky. That's where the fitna comes out. So having basira, clinging on to religion in order to answer these deep questions that we have about life. Why do I exist? Or how do I receive salvation? How do I receive forgiveness? It's not an easy road. Religion won't simply provide you those answers once you start becoming a religious person. It's not that all of a sudden you put on the hijab and you stop listening to music and you start eating halal meat, that's it. There's going to be no more problems in front of me. I have it all figured out. It's a test. It's a trial. It's a tribulation every single day. In fact, if anything, it's the opposite. The more God-fearing you become, the more God will continue to test you. There's one hadith which says that 40 days does not pass where a believer is not tested with some sort of fitna. Every 40 days. Al-mu'minu mubtala. This is another tradition that we have. A believer is in constant ibtila, constant test, constant adversity. It's not an easy road. It's not an easy path to have discernment and to have all of the questions of life answered. But it's something that we should try to pursue, try to struggle to achieve. قُلْ هَذِهِ بَصِيرِي قُلْ هَذِهِ سَبِيلِي أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. Who were the people that had basira? People like the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He tells the Prophet. People like Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali has a very beautiful hadith. He says, وَلَوْ كُشِفَ لِيَ الْغِطَاءِ لَمَزْدَتُ يَقِينًا. He says that if this veil was lifted from in front of me, my certainty would not increase. Meaning I act as if I can see God. Meaning if I was able to see God, and God cannot be seen, but if we were to suppose that God can be seen with the eye, he says, if this was to happen to me, I wouldn't change. Nothing would change. I act today as if I can see God with my own eyes. لو كشف لي الغطاء لمزدت يقينا. I would not increase in yaqeen. I would not increase in certainty. A few days ago was the celebration of the birth of Lady Zainab alayhi salam, the daughter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and she was one of the women who manifested this attitude, an attitude of certainty, an attitude of discernment, basira, the vision of the heart, that strong faith. Had it not been for her strong faith and her discernment, we would not know what Ashura was today. We would not know what this very central foundational message was today. We are also in these days commemorating the martyrdom of Sayyida Fatima Zahra alayhi salam in a few days. Sayyida Zahra alayhi salam was also a woman of discernment. And when she spoke with full conviction. You know, when you look at Islamic literature, see, there's a few ways that you can oppress someone. Sometimes a person is oppressed when something is taken from them, when materials are taken from them. If I was to steal a piece of land from someone, from my brother, for instance, if I was to steal a piece of land, that would be a form of oppression and injustice, would it not? What would be more oppressive and more of an injustice is that if people were to forget about this injustice that took place, or if people would try to, later on, when history is written, try to defend my position. This is a more of an injustice. This is adding insult to injury, adding salt to a wound. And this is what happened with Fatima Zahra alayhi salam. Because you go to, you know, polemics, when you start reading outside your own literature, you start seeing these things, that Fatima is described as a bitter woman. A woman who, because of a piece of land, didn't want to talk to anyone anymore. Now yes, there was a dispute concerning a piece of land. That piece of land was Fadak. But when Fatima stood, she knew exactly what she was standing for. You know, now, 1400 years later, we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to see. At that time, people, and that's why you find such little support for Fatima at that time. Even among the people who were close. Some people left. Some people didn't want to tolerate what was going on after the martyrdom of Rasulullah, so they left. But some people, perhaps they weren't able to see what happened. And that's why there was such little support. Now we have the benefit of hindsight. We're able to look back and see what happened. With the issue of Fadak, when Fatima was asking for Fadak, what was she asking for? Was she asking for a piece of land? Or was she asking for something even bigger? You know, in order to properly understand, you have to look at Fadak and the history of Fadak. Do you know what happened after that? During the time of the first Khalifa, it was taken away. 2 years and 4 months later, he passed away. During the time of the second Khalifa, what happens? The Islamic Empire begins to expand. During the time of the first Khalifa, there is no expansion. There is only fighting the people who are inside the Arabian Peninsula, what are called the wars of apostasy, Hurub al-Ridda. During the time of the second Khalifa, Islam begins to expand. It goes to Persia. It goes to North Africa. It begins to expand to the north. During the time of the third Khalifa, even more, second and third Khalifa, it begins to expand. All the way till the time of the Abbasis, you know, more than a century later, it is consolidated. There's no more expansion. So when the Muslim Empire begins to expand, there's no more use for land of Fadak. So the second Khalifa decides to give it back to its rightful owners, but a dispute takes place, and it is not given back. The third Khalifa comes, and he says, no, I'm not going to give it back to the right. This is Muslim lands. And of course they have their verses from the Qur'an, and they have their ahadith. They have everything, you know, written down in a proper format to deliver. And it is taken away. When Muawiyah comes in, he says, well, I want a piece of the action. So he becomes a co-owner of the land of Fadak. And then it keeps going back and forth and back and forth for hundreds of years. This small little land of Fadak, it keeps going back. Given back to its rightful owners, taken away. Given back, taken away. Given back, taken away. Why? This entire Islamic empire is expanding. But there was something special about Fadak. During the time of the seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, one day, the Khalifa says to him, Harun al-Abbasi, he tells him, solve this mystery for us. Solve this conflict for us. I'm going to give you a piece of paper and a pencil. You draw for me the boundaries of the land of Fadak, because so many people are arguing over it. You draw for me the boundaries, and I will finally grant it to you. You are the descendant. You are the heir of Fatima, and it belongs to her. I'll give it back to you. So the Imam refuses. He says, I'm not going to draw the boundaries for you. He says, draw the boundaries for me. I will be just. He said, I will draw the boundaries under one condition. He says, what? He says, that you don't refuse anything from me. He says, fine, whatever. Here, take. He says, draw for me the boundaries of the land of Fadak. So the Imam begins to draw a map of what was at that time the entire Islamic world. The entire boundaries from Africa to at that time maybe it reached China to, you know, in the north, the Caspian Sea. You had in the south, you had Yemen and the entire Arabian Peninsula. He says, this is Fadak. He says, fine, but if I give you this, then what will stay for us? He says, I told you that this is my condition, that I will truthfully draw what Fadak exactly is. What was the Imam trying to say? He would say that you, the Khalifa, which rule over this, your position belongs to the inheritors of the land of Fadak. Because Fadak is not a piece of land. Fadak is imama. This is what Fadak is. See, only with hindsight, many years later, you begin to understand the significance of this small piece of land. It wasn't a dispute over a piece of land. They had many other pieces of land that they can tend to, that they can enjoy. But if Fatima was to be right about Fadak, and if her claim was accepted about Fadak, then if she makes another claim, what do we do? If she is truthful with one claim, she has to be truthful with another claim. So when tomorrow she asks about the imama, what do we do? We can't accept the first testimony and reject the second testimony. So what do? We reject it outright from the beginning. It doesn't belong to you. So when Fatima speaks of Fadak, she does so with discernment. It's not about a piece of land. It's about the legacy which is about to come for the next few centuries. This is the model of Fatima, a woman who had discernment, a woman who had complete understanding. She was aware of her affairs at that age, an age of only 18 years old. Let us ask ourselves when we are at that age, or when our children or grandchildren are at that age, what are they thinking about? Are they mindful? Are they conscious? Do they know what's going on in the world? Or are they completely away, completely absent-minded? We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to be among those who have conscious hearts and conscious minds, to be among those who are awake and are understanding. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to learn from the examples of those before us. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to have enough discernment that we are not confused by the fitna. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات إنك مجيب الدعوات إنك قاضي الحاجات إنك على كل شيء قدير برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.